And so if you take your copy of God's Word this morning and just turn to Psalm 27, Psalm 27 is another lament psalm, although the lament doesn't begin until later on in the psalm. But it's a wonderful psalm, and I hope that it will be a psalm of encouragement to you, especially as we look at all that's going on in the world, and then probably all that's going on in your lives in relationship to that. I know that just coming back from the U.S., I have come back from a very polarized country, and it would not be an overstatement to say that the U.S. is on the brink of its second civil war, and they are so polarized at the moment. And due to politics and due to the agitation and due to a left-wing media and academia which continue to pick out a scab over there. And so I'm not sure what will happen. I'm not saying there will be civil war, but what I'm saying is that there's great cause for concern amongst many people in the U.S. right now. And so where do we go? Where do we go during these times? And Psalms is a wonderful place to go. Those who have recently lost loved ones, Psalms is a wonderful place to go. Those who might be going through some kind of family difficulty at the moment, Psalms is a place you want to go. It's where you want to camp. It's where you want to derive your encouragement. And no matter what the trial or test or challenge or difficulty that you might face, Psalms is always a good foundation and rock to flee to find some encouragement. And Psalm 27 is no exception to this rule. And so for that reason, I want to make my way through that today. And this morning, we'll look at the first half of the psalm. And then this evening, we'll look at the second half of the psalm. But let me just begin reading. It's only 14 verses long. And so we begin reading the Psalm of David in verse 1. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, and in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above mine enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Let's pray. Father, indeed, we just want to pause and thank you for bringing us through another week. We want to thank you for enabling us to have the breath of life and the strength of life to be assembled together this morning as God's people, as we seek your face, as we seek your will, as we seek to bring our gifts and our talents before you and worship you together as the body of Christ. Father, be with each one of us, I pray, and meet each one at that given point of need, whatever that might be at this point in time. And Father, as we look into your word and as we look at the Psalm 27, I pray that you would encourage us and remind us of the things that we have in Christ, the riches that are ours beyond compare, and a future that is beyond description. And so, Father, as we unfurl your word this morning, I pray that it would find a lodging place in our hearts and in our minds, and that it might find ready application in our day-to-day lives, which sometimes can just crowd out the things of the eternal. So, Father, meet with each worshiper this morning, and I pray that your Spirit would move in our midst, and I pray that you would do the work that you seek to do this morning. And Lord, when it's all said and done, may you receive the honor and glory that is yours. And Father, you know that we live in a world that is changing by the day. The uncertainties seem many from our vantage point. And yet we know that all things are in the hollow of your hand, and that time and history are marching on in accordance with your will and your divine decree. And so, Father, I pray that we would find our place in all of that and not lose sight of that which is most important. And so, Father, we commit this to you. Now be pleased to meet with us, we pray, in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Well, I entitled the message this morning, A Chronicle of Confidence in the Face of Adversity. And I think it becomes apparently clear why I gave it that title as we begin to weave our way through this. The question is, how do we meet the trials and temptations of our lives? How do we meet the challenges and the difficulties and the uncertainties? Well, the Psalms give us a great indicator on how to do that, and oftentimes they do it through the life of one who has experienced many trials of his own, King David. And so it's to him we look this morning as we seek to unpack all of this and begin to understand it in a 21st century context. But the point is very simple here. We will go through trials. We will go through difficulties of various sorts and kinds. But how do we meet them? The world will tell us one thing, but the Bible will tell us another. And so we want to look into God's Word this morning out of Psalm 27 and look at one who endured a great many trials himself and note the confidence that he had in so many of those trials. In fact, it would not be an overstatement to say that David, at least as is indicated here in Psalm 27, had a unique, unshakable confidence and trust in the Lord during some very distressing times. Now, it is true that David oftentimes caused his own problems. We can have trials that are of our own making. But there were many trials that were out of his reach and that were a result of not anything that David had done, but just living life in a fallen world. And yet, in the midst of all that, he exhibits and exudes a confidence in his God. So we know that he's well acquainted with grief and calamity in his life as he passes from trial to trial. Now, whether it was running from King Saul or running from his own son Absalom or anything in between, he was often dogged and pursued by problems that were not necessarily of his own making. So how did he deal with these deep water situations? It is here that Psalm 27 is most instructive for us. And so today, what I would like to do is just look at three particular foci or focuses for overcoming life's problems based on Psalm 27. We want to look at David's approach to handling the ups and downs while exhibiting that calm confidence that can only come from God. And so as we look at these various foci, this morning I'm going to look at the first focus, which is focusing on your privileges in the Lord. And tonight when we come back, we'll look at the other two foci, which are to focus on your prayer to God and then focus on your perseverance in the Lord. But this morning, let's just look at the privileges that are ours from the Lord. That's what we need to focus on. And there are four basic privileges that David mentions here in Psalm 27 and verses 1 through 6. Now, the first privilege that is focused on here is, well, I'll get to that just in just a moment, but he focuses here on this all-important point of focusing on the Lord. Now, it's easy to focus on the wrong thing in a problem, isn't it? And oftentimes, when we're going through distressing times, when we're going through challenges of various sorts, we focus on what we don't have rather than on what we do have. So it's important to have the right outlook, the right perspective as we entertain these various difficulties of life. I remember well, it was over 20 years ago now, there was a joke floating around here in South Africa. It went something like this. It said, well, America has Bill Clinton, Bob Hope, and Johnny Cash. South Africa has Nelson Mandela, no hope, and no cash. Well, Mandela's gone, Clinton's gone, Bob Hope's gone, Johnny Cash is gone. I'm not sure what we're left with now, but it makes the point. And the point is that the joke is from the standpoint of this is what we don't have. But what do we have? And this is why it is so important to look at Psalms like Psalm 27 and look at how ones like King David went through trial. Because as he goes through these various trials, he's focusing not on what he doesn't have, but rather on what he does have and what he does have in the Lord of his salvation. And I'm not advocating here for a moment that we stick our head in the sand when we encounter diverse circumstances. But I am advocating that we approach our problems, whether they be at home, whether it's at work, whether it's in society or the culture at large, or even at church, with the same God-focused and God-centered methods that David used. So how did David meet his trials and tribulations and engage his enemies at the same time? Well, he focused on his privileges that were his in the Lord. And the first privilege that we note here is the privilege of provision. The privilege of provision. We find this in verse 1. The Lord, and the term for Lord here is the word that means the covenant-keeping God. It speaks of David's covenant-keeping relationship that he has with the Lord, a very unique and intimate relationship. And so based on that, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You see, David's confidence here stems from the salvation that he is enjoying in the Lord. He has a calm assurance that comes from a very certain, rock-solid relationship with his covenant-keeping God. He knows that this covenant-keeping God is not going to leave him high and dry. There's a wonderful provision in this salvation that he enjoys. And while he ultimately seeks some kind of physical and material relief from the plight of his dilemma, yet his soul is secure from the penalty and ruin of sin. Regardless of what happens in this life, he knows that he has the certainty of the next life to come. And so for that reason, he's focusing here on the provision of salvation, and he describes that salvation in two ways. Firstly, he describes it as the provision of light. And this is the only place in the Old Testament where God is actually called light. Now, there are New Testament passages, of course, which reference the light of God and reference Christ as being the light. And they are many and diverse. You know, John, the Apostle John said that Christ is the light of the world. Indeed, he is. But God here, the covenant-keeping God of ancient Israel, is said to be the light. Why? Because light dispels the darkness. The darkness of sin. The darkness of doom and gloom that goes with that sin. The darkness of living in a fallen world. God provides a light through salvation and through a reclaiming relationship with those who are lost. And so we say there is a light. We have a saying in the United States, well, there's light at the end of the tunnel. I just hope it's not a freight train. Well, that's true. You don't want that light at the end of the tunnel to be a freight train. Well, the light at the end of God's tunnel is not a freight train. It is an eternal relationship with Him. One of the things that I've learned as I've been studying some of these Psalms and then preaching them to you on Sunday evenings is that when one enters into death, there is an unbroken communion that takes place between the believer and the Lord, so that even in death, our communion with God is not severed, but it just continues on from this realm into the next life. That's a wonderful comfort. There's no severed phone cord here. There's no jamming of the communications at death. And David can stand back, and in spite of what's going on around him, as he focuses on the light that only comes through salvation and his covenant-keeping God, he can rest assured that there is something beyond and better than what he is enduring right now. Imagine being stranded out at sea, clinging to a flimsy piece of wreckage. It's completely dark. It's a cloudy night. It is the blackest of black. You're bobbing up and down, clinging to a piece of wreckage when some creature bumps your torso and wants to begin using you as a water polo ball and make an oceanic acrobat out of you. But then, out of nowhere, comes a light piercing through that veil of blackness. And the light gets brighter as it approaches your location. Your heart swells with anticipation, and the intensity of your hope burns ever brighter until finally you are plucked up out of those cold, murky waters just before you were about to become fish food. That's the idea here. Rescued from the murky deep. The light is the vessel of God's salvation. David completes the thought here. He says, not only is the Lord my light, but he's also my salvation. He is my deliverance, not only in this life, but even more certainly in the life to come. There is victory. There is relief with him. Based on this, David can confidently proclaim, "Whom shall I fear?" Meaning, there is no trial beyond God's reach here. There's an old saying that I love and use quite often, and it simply goes like this: the will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. You see, the salvation God provides has as its ultimate intention glorification. You see, the salvation we experience now is not all that there is. It's just a beginning point. And in the New Testament, we oftentimes see salvation spoken of in different tenses. There are those passages that say, you were saved. That's past tense. There are those passages which indicate, you are saved, which is present tense. There are other passages that say you are being saved, meaning that you're going through the process of sanctification right here and now as you grow in your grace and the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And then there are those passages which indicate you will be saved, and that speaks of our ultimate glorification when we are in the presence of God Himself. You see, salvation is a package deal. And it goes all the way to the presence of God. And so David can stand back and he can focus on that aspect of salvation looking toward eternity in the future. And it serves as a catalyst for his own encouragement and sustains him in the deepest, darkest waters that he might incur. And so with a calm, settled confidence in God, David does not fear what man can do to him, because it is of a temporary sort. The Lord Jesus, of course, picked up on this. Matthew 10, he says, "Don't fear those who can harm and maim the body, but rather fear the one who has the power and the authority to throw your soul into hell." You see, don't fear what man can do to you. It is temporary at best. And because of this settled knowledge of salvation, the provision of God, David could recline in that. And so there is the privilege of provision found in salvation in God. There is also the privilege of protection. For he moves on here in the second part of verse 1, speaking of this protection, "The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Not only is there salvation, but there is security as well. Because the God of David, the God of his salvation, is an impregnable fortress that cannot be breached. And the uniqueness about this fortress that we find in God is that it is a fortress that is not stationary. So that wherever one might go, that fortress of God goes with us. And no matter what situation one might find themselves in, the fortress of God is always near. And so there is spiritual refuge from all of the pain and all of the buffeting of life whereby God protects His people. And His defense in As a defense, he becomes the actual strength of his people when our strength runs out, which is usually pretty quick. But he provides the harbor of refuge. God provides a safe haven from the ravages of the battle that rages around us. And so God becomes our strength. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, "When I am weak, then he is strong." It's in our weakness that we recline in the strength that can only come from God. And so, armed with an intimate knowledge of God's protecting presence, it evokes a tenacious confidence on the part of the psalmist that cannot be quenched, because God is ultimately, to put it in modern day vernacular, his bomb shelter in a time of war. God is his tornado cellar during a tornado. The fury may rage on the outside, but there is a calm assurance on the inside that this is not it. This is not final. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." And so there is both provision and protection for those who know the Lord. And we have to qualify this. It is for those who know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you do not enjoy that provision, because that provision is salvation in Him. Therefore, or ergo, there is no divine protection in this life. Thirdly, a third privilege that we enjoy is the privilege of preparation. The privilege of preparation. Verses 2 and 3, just follow along with me, please. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Here is the privilege of preparation. And he begins in verse 2 with past preparation. He's looking back when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh. David is here recounting past trials and challenges that he went through. He is drawing on that. He is learning from the past, and he is drawing those lessons and taking them and bringing them to the present tense situation that he is currently facing. And so he looks to the past, and as he looks to the past, he can reminisce about how God provided for him in those various trials. Looking back isn't necessarily wrong. What is wrong is to live in the past. And we live in a world in Western society today where many people are paralyzed and comatose because of past traumas in their lives, and they've never gotten over it. So that they drag the corpse of the past into the present, and they're not living in the present. They're not living life. Unfortunately, our therapeutic culture lends itself to that. Well, all of your problems are due to the past. And yet they never seem to get over the past. You see, there's a saying that I like and I use it all of the time, especially in counseling and in one-to-one discipleship, and it's simply this. Learn from the past, do not live in the past. Take those past defeats, take those past trials, and let them redound to the glory of God in the present. You see, if I let the past dictate my life, I would be a groveling mess of nothing. Like everybody, I have a past. My mother died when I was a teenager. I had the proverbial stepmother that you read about in books and see and on the cinema. We had a veritable love-hate relationship. I loved to hate her, she loved to hate me, and that was the way that we loved to have it. In fact, we were the first ones who perfected WWE wrestling. My father was a long-haul truck driver. He was gone a majority of the time. And so we fought endlessly and ceaselessly. It was not a happy home. And I remember when I got kicked out of the home when I was 16 years old and coming home one night and finding all of my belongings out in the rain-soaked front yard. That's a real how do you do? How do you deal with that? Do I allow that to debilitate me in the present? No, because God used that situation in my life to bring me to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if that had not happened to me, I do not know what would have happened. And so I can look back with gratitude that God allowed that, and now I can parlay that and use that in my own life and in my own ministry. There are many people who think, well, you're a pastor and you were born with a cross tattooed on your torso. Not so. Most of us come from shady backgrounds, dubious pasts. It is only by the grace of God that we are what we are today. We may not be what we should be, but we are what we are by the grace of God. David was reclining in the past and taking heart and encouragement from the past. And so in verse 2 here, he is recounting his past. And he is reminded that though his enemies tried to cannibalize and destroy him, they eventually paid the penalty. And David was vindicated. When I ran competitively at the university level, I can remember there were certain workouts that we would do that were so hard. And when I would get into a race situation, I would remember those very difficult workouts and say, you know what? The pain that I'm feeling now is almost unbearable, but I've been here before. I've been down this road before. And if I just endure for a few more moments, I'll pass through the pain into the sheer joy of crossing the finish line. That is, in essence, what David is doing here. And so, in this privilege of preparation, he's looking to the past. But then in verse 3, there's future practice. The past is going to lead to the future. Verse 3, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. You see, David's past preparation is going to give way to something that's even bigger, something that's even grander in scale. The ups and downs of the past are but mere preparation for what he identifies in verse 3 as a wartime situation. He's moving from the past of being roughed up by small groups of people and individuals now to a full-time war situation whereby the whole nation now is engaged in war for its very survival. And he will exude a strong confidence in God. As a result of all that, everything up to this point has been but mere preparation. And regardless of how great the adversity, the psalmist reminds us to look to the greatness of the Lord in relation to the insignificance of our problems. In proportion to our problems, the Lord's greatness is even greater. Can we really believe that our problems loom larger than the greatness of God? You see, our trials have a set definition and set boundaries and limitations that are put upon them. But in contrast with God, as David alludes to him here in verse 3, we can say that God has no bottom. There is no end. You will never touch bottom with God. So deep and vast is he. And so David says, though there is a host, a legion, my heart will not fear. And though war arise against me, which means now he's in a trial that not only includes just himself, but the entirety of Israel. In spite of this, he says, I will be confident. Why? Because his focus is not misplaced. And because his focus is not misplaced, his problems, therefore, are not distorted. This is our biggest problem. When we're going through challenging times in life, we stand back and we make our problems bigger than what they really are. And so the discouragement only metastasizes and it seems insurmountable. And we get ourselves into a very dark place out of which there seems to be no exit. But David here has the right perspective. He's keeping his focus in the right place. And so this perspective becomes the grid through which he interprets life, through which he interprets the incumbent difficulties of life. Paul himself displayed a very similar attitude. You might remember the famous words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, where he said, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul is simply saying that he is maintaining an eternal perspective as he views the troubles and difficulties of this life. It's all a matter of perspective. It's not to make light of the trial, but it's to see the trial in light of something that is far greater than ourselves or the trial we're going through. You see, if we are in Christ, the primary reference point for our particular trial should be Christ. But if we are fixated on the wrong reference point, you will end up miles off course, diminishing your chances of survival. And so what we need to do is to focus on the immense privileges which are ours in Jesus Christ. And those privileges are the provision of salvation, the privilege of protection, and the privilege of preparation, whereby God uses our past to prepare us for the present and the future. And so we have these wonderful privileges. Well, I was in the U.S., I came across some studies that have just been completed, and America is facing a suicide epidemic. People are taking their own lives in record numbers. Why? Because they have no hope. But when you're in Christ, you should have an eternal hope because you have the provision of salvation. It's sad that people have such hopeless lives that they have to resort to that. And when you have the wrong perspective, it's easy to find that dark place. Well, that brings us to the last privilege. And the last privilege in verses 4 through 6 here references the privilege of God's presence. The privilege of God's presence. Let me just read verses 4 through 6 again. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." Here he camps on a very critical point, that he is going to enjoy the presence of God. For you see, it is never a pleasant thing to go through trials alone. And there is nothing more soul-destroying than to be in the midst of a raging tempest and not have anyone else to reach out to. My friends, that is the definition of loneliness. Thoughts of abandonment can cripple a person and render them helpless because they feel isolated and powerless and hopeless. But David's point is that one with God here equals a majority. Therefore, he craves and he desires God's abiding presence both in and out of the tabernacle, both in and out of the temple, which was later to come. And so in the midst of the storm, David pursues the presence of the Lord. This is an indescribable privilege. And so he describes the privilege of God's presence three ways. First, he seeks or he sought for God's presence in verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David knows that in God's presence, fear is banished. And so what he needs to do is enjoy the presence of God that assures him of God's manifest goodness and God's evidenced love. And so here David has a special reference to the tabernacle. He's speaking about going to the congregation of ancient Israel and worshiping the Lord there in the presence of the priesthood and the presence of other worshipers, collectively, communally, coming together as one and enjoying the very presence of God that was manifested in the Holy of Holies of that ancient tabernacle in a very unique way. Now, it's true. God is omnipresent, meaning God is everywhere. But the tabernacle and later the temple which David's son Solomon built represented and served as a token of God's special presence. A more concrete and tangible presence of God, whether it be cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night, there is this demonstration of God's special presence in that place. There are a host of psalms that speak to this. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And the presence where his fullness of joy is found is in the tabernacle. Psalm 68:35, "O God, thou art awesome from thy sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God." Psalm 96:6, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." And so it's to God's sanctuary that David is going to flee to find special encouragement from enjoying the presence of God there. And the presence of God in that ancient tabernacle symbolized the enthronement of God, not the confinement of God in ancient Israel, because God could never be confined. He's not like the gods of the pagans. He does not have the limitations that they do and the boundaries that are placed upon them. God's presence is in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And in this setting, there is an expression of both his freedom and his commitment to his covenant-keeping people. God is free. He is free to come and he is free to go. He may tolerate sin, but his holiness excludes it. So that when his people are rebellious, he is free to remove his enthroning presence from them, as he often did in the history of ancient Israel. You might remember in the book of Ezekiel, during the Babylonian captivity, that the Spirit of God left that place. It left that temple and has yet to return. And so David is going to pursue this very special presence of God in the tabernacle. It is from this platform of strength that David wants to proceed as he confronts the effects of his trials. And this is going to produce the boldness to proceed in the face of whatever adversity he is facing. And so he seeks the presence of God. Secondly, and closely related to the privilege of his presence, he is sequestered in God's presence. So he seeks God's presence. Then in verse 5, he is sequestered in the presence of God. "For in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. God will conceal him amidst the plots, the schemes, and the stratagems of David's enemies. God's people are special objects of his special concern as he grants them safety and security. He hides them, as it were. He serves here, it says, as a rock so that they can trust in him. It's like the old story that's been told many times before about a guy who was in his boat in the sea. His boat sank during the storm. He washed up on a rock in the middle of the ocean, and the wind blew, and the waves ravaged that rock, and the rain tumbled down, but the rock never moved. That is what David is saying. The rock does not move. So he is sequestered in God's presence, enjoying the presence of God. Further, he is satisfied in God's presence in verse 6. The privilege of God's presence concludes in the satisfaction of God's presence. Here, verse 6, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices. With shouts of joy I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." There is a genuine contentment that takes place. He rejoices in the protection that God affords him. He rejoices in praise. He sings. He bursts forth into song. It's like Paul and Silas in Acts 16. They're imprisoned for their faith. And so what do? Do they shout and hurl obscenities at their jailers and their fellow prisoners? No. They could have demanded to see their criminal attorneys and claimed human rights abuses that were being perpetrated against them, but they didn't do that. What did Paul and Silas do in Acts chapter 16? They had choir practice. They sang. They're being imprisoned, falsely accused, railroaded in a kangaroo court, and now they are singing songs in praise to God. I've often imagined what would happen if I were imprisoned and started singing. Given that I do not have the gift of song, I have the gift of noise, not of song. If I were imprisoned for my faith and I started singing as Paul and Silas or as the psalmist in Psalm 27, I would be out on bail so fast it would make your head spin. I'd probably receive a full pardon. It would be the world's shortest imprisonment. But here they sing, and they sing praise to God. They're not singing the latest pop songs on the radio. Even while the battle raged, the bullets flew, so to speak. The flak and the shrapnel crowded the air. David sought the presence of the Lord in his sanctuary. There is a special sense of God's presence, his enthroning sense, in this ancient tabernacle where David went. There was that tangible expression in the presence of the priest and the sacrificial liturgy of the ancient Levitical sacrifices. And he goes there to worship. In our context, we could replace this with church. Communally coming together as the body of Jesus Christ. Yes, we can worship the Lord on our own, and we should, but there is a special blessing and avenue of God's grace that cannot be found anywhere else but when we get together as the body of Christ and celebrate the Lord together as one. And yes, God is still omnipresent. omnipresent. But there is a unique expression of God's presence when the saints come together and assemble themselves together. There is a certain safety when we are numbered among the body of Jesus Christ, as we are this morning. James Montgomery Boyce, who went to be with the Lord some years ago, said this, "Let me put it like this. There is something to be experienced of God in church that is not quite so easy to experience elsewhere. Otherwise, why have churches? If it is only instruction we need, we can get that as well from an audio tape or a book," and we could add podcast or whatever else that we have today. "It is only the fellowship, or only fellowship, we can find that equally well, perhaps better, in a small home gathering. There is something to be said for the sheer physical singing of the hymns, the sitting in the pews, the actual looking to the pulpit and gazing on the pulpit Bible as it is expounded, and tasting of the sacrament and the very atmosphere of the place set apart for the worship of God that is spiritually beneficial. Isn't that true? Haven't you found that a sense of God's presence simply by being in God's house? I do not mean to deny that God can and should be worshipped elsewhere, but I am suggesting that the actual physical worship of God in the company of other believers can be almost sacramental." He's right. That is why we need to come together as the body of Christ. That is why we must avoid forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, as Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 puts it. Those who come together receive a special blessing and encouragement that is beyond compare. God meets with us in a way here that He does not meet with us when we are isolated and by ourselves, though He does meet with us in those occasions as well. There is safety in a congregation that cannot be found when we individually confront our problems. I well remember a lady many years ago who visited Living Hope Bible Church when we were busy planting that work there on the other side of town. She was just overwhelmed. She was burdened beyond belief, and I could see it from her countenance. And so I spoke to her after the service, and I followed it up with a phone call a couple of days later. And she said, "Well, Pastor, I'm going through some very deep water right now. I'm in a very, very dark place. But once I get my problems sorted out, I'll come back to church." I said, "You've got it wrong, my dear lady. You have it backwards. You will never adequately sort your problems out. And I shall never see you again if you're waiting to sort yourself out before you come back to God's house." And I was correct. And there were a series of things that befell her after that. She never came back to church, and to this day she's trying to sort out her problems on her own. I can well imagine that the riptide of the difficulties that she faced have probably swept her far out to sea by now. You see, we are to seek His presence with His people. You see, "Well, I'm depressed and I don't feel like being around other people." This is where you need to be. It's in God's presence with God's people that you need to be. I don't know what you might be going through right now. I don't know what you have been through in recent days. At least I may not know all the details. Perhaps you're facing work-related problems, and I know many do on a regular basis. Perhaps it's monetary issues that you're confronted with. Perhaps it's health problems. Maybe it's facing life without a loved one who has just gone to be with the Lord. Perhaps it's marital problems or family-related problems, wayward children who aren't living for the Lord. It could be any number of roller coaster rides that you are currently going through. But regardless of what you might be facing at this specific point in time, we have the same immense God-given privileges that David mentions in Psalm 27. We have the privilege of salvation. And if you're not in Christ, that salvation is offered to you. We have the privilege of protection, whereby God serves as our fortress and our refuge in the time of storm. We have the privilege of preparation, whereby God will use our past to prepare us for the present and for the future, so that we know, I've been down this road before, and I have seen the hand of God intervene and interdict. And we have the privilege of His presence as we seek an audience with God in our own private times and when we come together in a communal setting such as this on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Are you focused on these things? Or have you allowed your particular trial to obscure the blessings and privileges of God? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word and the encouragement from it. And it is so easy to be distracted in a world of many distractions. It is so easy to approach life from the wrong perspective. It is so easy to make our problems and our difficulties even bigger than what they may already be, so that we find our place in a hopeless situation. Father, I pray that You would, as Your people, remind us of these truths this morning, which we have spent time laboring and expounding. Father, may we not lose sight of the spiritual privileges which are ours in Christ and Christ alone. Father, may we not allow the flesh and not allow the world and not allow the devil to sidetrack us. And Father, for those who might be off course, I pray that they would make the necessary adjustments to get back on course and to begin viewing their lives and their problems from the standpoint of Your word and Your will, from the standpoint of a salvation that speaks of a certain glorification which is yet to come. And Father, help us not to lose sight of the fact that in the midst of the storm, we do need one another. And while oftentimes we might feel like retreating, it is at that time that we need to advance and step forth and find a brother or sister in Christ and pray with them and seek their counsel, seek their advice and the encouragement that can only come from someone else. So, Father, I pray that You would guide us and direct us in these dark days. In the midst of the uncertainty that swirls around us, may we land upon that certain hope and be moored to it, that hope that is found in Christ and Christ alone. And, Father, if there is one here this morning who is yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not enjoy the provision of salvation, may You bring them to the end of themselves. May You bring them to the place where they would bow the knee at the foot of Your Son's cross, where they would confess and forsake their sin and embrace the gift of eternal life that comes through Christ alone. So, Father, we commit this to You and pray now that You would guide us and direct us, not only today, but in the days to come. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.